Let's pray together. Oh God, our God, you have done great things. You alone are Savior of the world. You alone are a Redeemer. You alone are the Holy One of Israel and the Holy One of this congregation. You alone are our Father. But you are the sovereign Lord of the universe at the same time. You are the eternal King, and we bow before you and we worship you. Lord, we live in a world that is filled with tumult, a world where people rage against one another and they rage against you, but you still reign. You are still seated on your throne. And so, Father, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, we bow before you, we worship you, we adore you this morning. We thank you so much that we can turn to you in times of uncertainty. We can turn to you when this world seems so crazy. And you are not only enough, you are far more than enough. As we open your word now, Father, we would pray as we do each Sunday that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear what it is that you would say to us by your Spirit, to transform us increasingly into the image of Jesus himself, so that we can be truly a light in this dark world. As the light of Jesus shines through us into a world that so desperately needs him. So do your work in us right now, we pray, by your Spirit and through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin this morning, I want to take a moment to encourage you to, if you're a man, to consider going to our men's retreat that is coming up in April. A month from now, April 22nd to 24th, Friday evening through Sunday morning, we're going to have a men's retreat for men high school age and above. And so, fathers, if you could come with your children or grandfathers, come with your grandchildren, I would ask you to try to make every effort to come to this retreat. It's a time for us as men to gather together to grow. It's a time for us to grow in community together. And God has blessed us with an amazing individual to unpack his word for us. A dear friend of mine, Dr. Nicholas Allen, is going to be speaking to us. And he's made a little video to explain a little bit of what he's going to say. I'd like you to watch this with me this morning.
Hi, my name is Dr. Nicholas Allen, and I want you to join me at the Highland Park Men's Conference, April 22nd through the 24th, at the Spring Hill Camp. We're going to spend time as men walking through the reality of what it means to be renewed by God and to move into a life of fullness, of getting to know him, become like him, and be useful to him. If this is something that is of interest to you, I would love to spend time with you as we will go through God's Word, understanding what Psalm 51 is about, as we're understanding what does it mean to lay aside every weight and sin, as we understand how do we put away the desires of the soul that are not pleasing to God, and how do we come to Him so that He can quiet our noisy souls. Would love to see you there, April 22nd to the 24th at the Spring Hill Camp. God bless you. See you there.
I believe Dr. Allen is one of the best communicators we have in the United States right now. He is an amazing communicator, has lots of humor, but solidly biblical. And I would encourage you to go. You can sign up. There will be a table in the back. You can get information, sign up there. You can sign up online on our website. But please, men, I would ask you to do this. We had planned a men's retreat. If some of you will remember, the weekend that our governor asked us all to stay home because of COVID. So it's taken us a couple years to get around to doing it again, but we're ready to go again, and I would ask you to participate in it. There are a lot of things in this world that are good, but never fully satisfy, never quite good enough. Some of you know that I love riding bikes. I have loved it for years. I don't do it competitively. I don't try to beat everyone else. I just enjoy riding for the sake of enjoying the out of doors and getting some exercise. About 15 years ago, Inell and I bought a pair of bikes, really good bikes. We are very excited. And you know, a good bike comes with a really good saddle or seat. This is what it came with. How many of you have tried to ride on a seat like this? It just kills you, doesn't it? Well, I was proud of my new beautiful bike, so I used this seat for about 5 years. Agony. Every time I was done, it hurt. But I kept telling myself, it's good for you, Brent. You know, you're building your muscles, everything else. After about 5 years, I just had enough. So I looked all over. Where is a really good seat that will allow me to sit down after I've ridden the bike, you know? And I found one that was really highly recommended. Far, far softer, far more supportive, still very sporty, looks really good. You know, what I don't like is when I'm driving down the freeway with my bike on the back of my car for people to look at the seat and say, that guy isn't serious. You know, so this one looks serious. But a couple years ago, I took a 50-mile bike ride with a friend of mine, and it took me 5 days to sit down after that bike ride. It wasn't quite enough. Maybe it's because I'm getting older. Maybe it's because I don't have a lot of cushion back there. I don't know, but didn't work. Well, what about this? You know, this is the kind you don't want anyone to see. But you hope that when you're sitting on it, they're not going to see it, right? At least it's lots of cushion. Much more comfortable. But that's still not what I want. So often in life, that's how life is. It gets good, it gets better. There's always something missing. But as we open Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is not like that. He is perfect. You couldn't ask for anything or anyone better. There is no comparison when we look at who Jesus is. And so the writer to the Hebrews unpacks this picture of Jesus for us with words spilling over words, spilling over words, becoming more and more beautiful, more and more amazing, more and more rich as we study who this Jesus is. Last week, we looked at verse 6, where we're told that even the angels are to fall down and worship him. How much more should we bow down and worship? But it keeps going. Verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 1, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Jesus is addressed here in comparison to the angels, with these simple comparison, you cannot compare. Angels are only servants. Jesus is addressed as God. When I walk around my neighborhood, which I do a lot just to try to be outdoors, there's one house that I often pray for. They're clearly religious, but I don't think they've met Jesus. They may have. My guess that they haven't is because as you walk up their driveway and then take the sidewalk to the front door, there are all kinds of little angels across that sidewalk. They have a big tree in their front yard, and around the base of the tree, facing north, south, east, west, there are statues of angels. We may see angels as powerful. We may see angels as protectors. We may see angels as supernatural. They are nothing in comparison to the Son of God. They cannot be compared. What we read here, he makes his angels, verse 7, winds, his ministers, flames of fire, is drawn from Psalm 104, verse 4. If you were to read through Psalm 104, it's a psalm that describes the beauty of God's creation. It begins with angels, and it talks about mountains, and it talks about lions, and it talks about the birds, and it talks about the grass of the field, and all of creation is completely, totally dependent on the gracious Creator to keep it going, to keep it sustained, to keep it alive. Angels are part of that creation. They are not eternal beings. They have a beginning. And they didn't exist before Jesus, we're told, actually created them. They are servants of God. They are ministers of flame, described in two ways. He makes his angels winds and his ministers, so they're servants, a flame of fire. We think of wind and fire. Those are powerful aspects of nature, aren't they? I mean, you think of a tornado blowing through a community and taking roofs off of buildings and lifting vehicles right up in the air. Wind is powerful. Angels are powerful. Fire can be powerful. You think of fire in the wildfires that the west of the United States has been experiencing, and these fires take off through ancient, old, hundreds of years forests, and they destroy hundreds of acres of land so quickly. Fire is powerful, wind is powerful, but these angels, like wind and fire, are only servants. You think of the experience that Elisha had back in 2 Kings chapter 6. This king of Syria wants to capture Elisha. He sends his soldiers, and Elisha's servant sees the soldiers coming, and he calls Elisha out. Elisha, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes, because there surrounding them were chariots of fire with angels protecting them. Powerful. You think of a little bit later in 2 Kings. There's a picture of Hezekiah coming before the Lord with a letter that has been written to him by King Sennacherib of Assyria, saying, all of the gods of all of the nations have failed. I have destroyed them all. Sennacherib is encamped around Jerusalem with hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And he says, just simply give up, surrender. Hezekiah lays that letter before the Lord in the temple, and he says, Lord, the gods of the other nations are simply idols. They aren't gods. You are the true God. Show yourself to be the living God. And that night, what does the Lord do? Sends an angel, apparently one, and kills 180,000 soldiers. Angels are powerful. They are only servants, ministers of God. I've told the story before. Some of you are new and haven't heard it, but I hope it's worth telling again. My friend Jack Masiko in Uganda, the first trip that Nell and I took, some of you, back to Uganda with us after we had started serving here. We were traveling part of that trip with Jack Masiko, and one night Jack told our group this story. Jack is in charge of Compassion International for Uganda. He was at that time. Many of you know Compassion International sets up schools for children who can't go to school, don't have money, etc. And Jack was in charge of it for the whole country. He was going to visit a school in a rural area. He had been provided with a sort of a SUV, four-wheel drive. He was driving out there. It began to rain horribly. It was a very muddy dirt road. The mud became like a quagmire, and it was getting dark. In those days, it was extremely dangerous to be on the road after dark in Uganda. He had several miles to go to reach the school and the church that he was going to visit. He had just passed a small little village behind him when all of a sudden his four-wheel drive just sank down into the mud and he couldn't move. The more he turned the wheels, the deeper they went. Finally, it's like his chassis is sitting on the mud. He was trying to figure out what to do. There's no way I can get to the school that I got to get to. If I walk back to the town about a mile behind, maybe I'll make it back before it's pitch black. He decides to get out of the vehicle and walk back. He gets out of the vehicle, he starts to walk, and he feels the Holy Spirit saying to him, get back in your vehicle. He stopped. He looked at the truck. It's completely down in the mud. There's no way. You can't spend the night in that truck. You're going to get robbed. So he starts to walk again, and he feels the Spirit saying, get back in your vehicle. He got back in his vehicle, turned the ignition on. It started. And when he put it into gear, he said it felt like it just lifted off the ground and began to go out of that mud. He drove to the pastor's house. He spent the night there. The next morning, early in the morning, there's a loud rapping on the door. The pastor goes to the door, answers the door. There are two armed men, AK-47s, standing at the door saying, we want to see the owner of this vehicle. The pastor's trying to hide my friend Jack, but the soldiers were not going to leave. So Jack comes out. He says, I'm the owner of the vehicle. What do you need? They said, who is your God? He said, why do you ask? They said, last night we were by that mud hole where you got stuck. We were waiting for a vehicle to get stuck. You got stuck. We saw you get out of the vehicle. We were going to rob you. Then you got back in the vehicle. The vehicle was surrounded with fire. And somehow your vehicle lifted up out of the mud and with the fire around it drove on. Who is your God? And Jack was able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. What was that fire? Those were angels. Ministering angels, powerful. We might feel like we're in awe of them, but look at the next verse. Look at the first word, verse 8. But of the Son, he says. No comparison. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. But the Son is both God and King. But of the Son, he says. Who says? God says. The Father says. Of the Son, he says, your throne, he has a kingdom. O God, he addresses Jesus as God. Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. We can see that all the way through Hebrews. Everything is quoted from the Old Testament. Psalm 45 is almost certainly a psalm that was written when a king was married for his wedding day, possibly initially for Solomon on his wedding day. If you read through that, it talks about the groom being the king and the bride being, she's going to become a queen and all the bridesmaids. But there are parts of this psalm, like these verses, that clearly go beyond any of the children of David, any of the sons of David, until we reach Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit applies these verses from that psalm to Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. God addresses God. Your throne, O God. God the Father speaks to the Son as God. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. People say, is Jesus really God? Is he really equal to God? Is he really the same as God? God the Father calls Jesus God. It's one of the most clear descriptions or expressions of the deity of Jesus we have anywhere. If you look down at verse 9, it's the second part of verse 9. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Now, we've got commas in there. There aren't commas in the original Greek. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you. Again, Jesus is spoken of as God, and God the Father has appointed God the Son. You get down to verse 10, where we'll be next week, and you see, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. Who's he talking about? He's still talking about the Son. He's still talking about Jesus, and now he calls him the Lord. Jesus is absolutely God. God addresses God. Wow. But he says, your throne. What kind of kingdom does Jesus have? Well, the first thing we see, the kind of king that Jesus is a forever king, because his throne is forever and ever and ever and ever. It never ends. That phrase, forever and ever, in our English is one of the most powerful phrases that the original language could use to talk about eternity. It will never come to an end. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 6, when David wanted to build a temple, God says, you won't. David wants to build a house for God. God says, I'm going to build a house for you. And God says this, your throne shall be established forever. Here it is, the son of David who has a throne established forever. Daniel chapter 7, we studied this several times as we've gone through Daniel. Verse 14, the Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days, and this is what we're told, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Kingdoms on earth come and go. Nations rise and nations fall. Be it Babylon, be it Greece, be it Rome, be it the United States, nations rise and fall. We see a nation in Europe right now, Russia, trying to reach back for its glory days when it was known as the USSR. Nations rise and fall, but not the kingdom of Jesus. It lasts forever. We get to the end of Hebrews in chapter 12, and we're going to read this in verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the kingdom of Jesus, one that lasts forever. But then we have to ask ourselves, if his throne, Jesus, who is God, is forever and ever, is it good to be in this kingdom? What kind of ruler is he? Is he a ruler like the rulers of earth who want more and more and more, and usually for them, not for anyone else? Have you noticed how every ruler on earth is ultra rich? Every one of them. It doesn't matter if it's a democracy or an autocracy or a communist country. It doesn't matter if they say we're all about the poor or if they don't say they're all about the poor. The ruler is always ultra rich. He's got it all for himself because this is my way to draw. Not so with Jesus. Is he ultra rich? Yes, because he made everything. Everything belongs to him from the beginning. But this is the kind of ruler we want to be a part of his kingdom. Look at the description of this king. Jesus, first of all, he's a righteous king. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. A scepter is a sign of authority, a sign of reign, a sign of power. The scepter that Jesus uses is an upright scepter. What does upright mean? It simply means it's straight. It doesn't keep changing. Doesn't keep changing his ideas or changing his mind. Don't have to worry about Jesus thinking, you know, one day he said this, but it might be different the next day. Can I trust Jesus to always be consistent? Absolutely. He's consistently right. He's consistently good. He's not precocious. He's not arbitrary. He's not unfair. This word upright could be the word that is used most purposely, most exquisitely for equity. Not equity the way our world tries to develop equity, but true equity, which is based on the righteousness of God himself. And we see that it's not just because he knows that's the right thing to do that he rules this way, but because he loves righteousness. Look at verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He's passionate about doing things the right way, God's way. Now, how do we know what the standard of righteousness is? Well, Jesus is, this righteousness is God's righteousness. But our world, brothers and sisters, has no standard for righteousness anymore. We've thrown away, when we throw God out of the picture, we throw every standard for righteousness out of the picture with it. So we can try to determine what righteousness is, but it will always end up wrong. Look at what democracies have done over the years. For years, democracies have said, what is right is what we write in law, and what we write in law is what the majority opinion is. Well, look at our own history as a nation. For a while, the majority opinion meant slavery is good. It clearly is not. It's immoral, but the majority said it was good. Finally, we had a civil war over that, and there was still Jim Crow laws. Why? Because majority opinion rules. It doesn't make it right. It can be in autocracies as well. Autocracy says the guy at the top is right. There's no standard for rightness anymore, for justice anymore, for true equity anymore. There's no standard for it apart from God. Jesus' scepter is one of uprightness, of truth. So what has our society done now? Well, democracy clearly doesn't work. So let's go with relativism. We'll say, you know, your truth is right for you. It works for you. And my truth works for me. And we'll just let everyone have their truth and we'll just get along together. I was asking a neighbor who was talking to me the other day. He's Jewish. He was really frustrated over what's happening in Ukraine. And he said, Brent, how do you even pray about that? You're a pastor. How do you even pray about that? It's so immoral. And I asked him, why is it immoral? What's happening there? He said, what? Everyone knows it's immoral. I said, by what standard is it immoral what's happening there? Well, of course it's immoral to invade somebody else's country. I said, but you have your truth, right? He says, yeah. I said, well, Putin has his truth. This is Putin's truth. Russia has the right to go in there. Who are you to say Putin's truth is wrong? What? You can't live that way. I said, well, wait a minute. You know, when we come to abortion, you have your truth and I have my truth, and let's just accept each other's truth. We can't live that way. He said, yeah, we can't live that way. You see, there has to be a standard. And what is the standard for righteousness? Jesus' standard is the word used for righteousness, for God's righteousness all the way through Scripture. It's the righteousness of God himself, because Jesus himself is God. He loves righteousness. And look at verse 9. What you love requires the opposite. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. True love for God requires, brothers and sisters, the abhorrence of evil. You cannot love righteousness and not abhor evil. Jesus does. He loves righteousness and he hates evil. You think, Jesus hates? Really? Jesus is God? God is love? No, you have to hate what is wrong. It doesn't mean you hate the wrongdoer. Jesus died for us when we're all wrongdoers. We're all sinners. He loves us, but he hates evil. He hates sin. He hates wickedness. How easily, brothers and sisters, we accommodate ourselves to evil, don't we? Think of how we can be with people and let the name of Jesus be taken in vain time after time after time after time, and it just goes right by. We hardly even notice. Think of how often we sit in front of a TV screen and watch images that we should never let come into our eyes, but we do it because, well, we accommodate. Jesus doesn't. He loves righteousness, and he hates evil. To truly love God, we have to abhor rebellion against God. The word for wickedness here is simply means no laws. It's anarchy. It's my truth. I'll do it my way. And I'm the arbiter, not God. And Jesus can't stand that. There's a beautiful picture of this king receiving his kingdom and dealing with the wicked that Jesus tells himself back in Luke chapter 19. The first verses will come up on the screen. Jesus tells a parable. This is how it goes. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Jesus was entering Jerusalem and his disciples thought, okay, he's going to set up his kingdom. Verse 12, he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. I think Jesus is telling a parable, but I think this is about himself. Going to a far country, what's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 said? Verse 2 and 3. He ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and now we're talking about his kingdom, down in verse 8. He's going to receive a kingdom, and he'll return. Verse 13, calling 10 of his servants before he leaves for this far country, he gave them 10 minas. That's like about 3 months' salary. And he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him, sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. Boy, Jesus, you look at Jesus. He ascended into heaven, and what have we done? We don't want you. What has the world said to Jesus? We don't believe in you. We don't want you. Stay there. Get out of our lives. We're going to live life our way. Verse 15, but when he returned, having received the kingdom, that's what the Father gives him in heaven, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how they had gained by doing business. Who are those servants? Those are his followers. Those are you and me. Now, if you read on down, one of the servants says, you gave me one mina, and here are ten. And what does the nobleman say, who now is the king of a kingdom? Jesus. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, we talk at funerals. I'm sure they're here. This person's hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's the response that Jesus gives to people who have used what he placed in their hands well for his kingdom. One mina became ten. The next one comes, he's got five minas. One became five. Jesus says, I'll put you over five cities. The next one comes, he's got the same mina he was given. He said, I hid it. Jesus says, why? I'm going to take it away from you and give it to the one who has ten. And then he turns to those who said, we don't want you to be our king. You left to go get a kingdom. We'll stay away. This is the last verse of that parable. But as for the enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Jesus hates wickedness, and he will judge wickedness. Brothers and sisters, what does this say for us? Jesus has ascended, verse 3, he ascended, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, he has received all power, all authority. Verses 7 and 8, he is now reigning as king over everything, and he will return, and he will demand of you and me, I gave you a spiritual gift, what have you done with it? I gave you money, how did you use it? I gave you a beautiful home to live in. How have you used it for my kingdom? You see, everything we have is his. Remember verse 2? He's heir of all things. Everything belongs to him. And when he comes, he is going to say, I gave it to you. You thought it was yours. You weren't. I was just, you were a steward. It was mine. What'd you do with it? So the question we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing with what he's placed in our hands? The money we have? The bank accounts we have, the homes we have, the cars we have, how are we using them for him? Your spiritual gifts, how are you using your spiritual gifts here in church? Spiritual gifts are not to be used for you, but for the body of Christ, and this is the body of Christ. So are you coming and using those gifts in the children's ministry, in the student ministry, teaching in another class, maybe in the women's ministry or the men's ministry? Are you using your spiritual gifts? Are you sharing the gospel? Because that's what Jesus is going to ask when he comes. And brother and sister, if you're still saying, I don't really want Jesus in my life, that last verse, let it sink into your heart. This perfect, righteous king will say to all of those who say, I don't want you to come back, slaughter them before me. That's hell. If there is a heaven, there must be a hell. The righteous presence of God or wickedness, which Jesus hates. Our king has ascended into heaven, verse 3. And now we're told that this king reigns. and we are his servants. We are the ones who've received these gifts from him to use for his glory. He is a forever king, and his kingdom is a forever good kingdom. It never changes. It's always there, always right, always good. One last beautiful thing about this king of ours at the end of verse 9. Therefore, God, Jesus, your God, the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is a joyful king. This is not a king that is dour. This is not a king that frowns all the time. This is a joy-filled king, and he spills that joy out to his servants. Who are these companions? He has more joy than the companions. Well, that same word for companions is going to be used in chapter 3, verse 14, of believers who share in Christ. We've been saved by Christ. Now we share in Christ, so we're companions in Christ. There in verse chapter 3, verse 14, where we share in Christ. That's how it's interpreted for us in English, but it's the same word. So I think what it's talking about is we are children of God. He's the Son of God. We are related to him as our Father, to God the Father as our Father, but Jesus is the one and only. We've talked about that. He is the unique Son of God. None of us approach it, but we're companions because of what Jesus has done for us. We share in this family of God, but Jesus' joy is far greater than ours. Think of our joy when we come to know Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. The weight and burden is gone. The fear of punishment is gone. We're looking forward to heaven. I mean, we are filled with joy. We should be the most joy-filled people on earth, but our joy doesn't even compare to the joy of Jesus. Chapter 12, we're going to be told, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. What joy! The joy of all of us coming to salvation. The joy of all of us being part of his family. The joy of us being in heaven with him, and he presents us to his Father. For that joy of Jesus over you coming to him is far greater than your joy when you do come to him. He is a joyful king, a righteous king, a forever king. Jesus is both God and king. Your throne, O God, is forever. Who's he talking about? Of the Son, he says. Your throne, O God, is forever. He is our God and King. If you're here, brother and sister, and you've never put your faith in Jesus, I would beg of you to trust him as your Savior. He came to die for you in rebellion like he came to die for me when I was in rebellion. He forgives us of our sin. He takes the punishment away. Why? Because he took it on himself. He paid for our punishment on the cross. I would beg of you to trust in him. He is a joyful king to follow, but he hates wickedness. And at the end of the day, he will judge sin. There's a heaven that he will welcome you to if you ask him to forgive you for your sin. There is a hell that he will have to send you to if you refuse to repent. But in the chaos of our crazy world, brothers and sisters, those of us who are believers, we need to remember that Jesus reigns, and he reigns in righteousness. He has already ascended to the throne. He's already ruling with a scepter of righteousness, of rightness. And he will return one day like that noble man returned, and he will judge the world, and all of the evil in the world will be judged by him. We have that in Revelation 19 and 20 when he comes and reigns here literally and then creates a new heaven and a new earth for us to enjoy. Jesus, brothers and sisters, is God. So verse 6, even the angels must worship him. Verse 7, Jesus is both God and King. Lord Jesus, we bow before you so stunned by the wonder of who you are. You don't disappoint in any way. You are perfect beyond our imagination. Not like things of this world. We keep trying to get the right thing to somehow work just right, and it doesn't. But you are perfect. There's no improvement needed. You are our portion. You are the source of our life, and you are the source of our joy, because you are a joy-filled King. We bow before you and offer our lives in complete worship of you. And we pray in your name alone, the beautiful, powerful name of Jesus. Amen.